Well, having heard from God's word, let's come and, keeping the text open, bring ourselves to God and pray. Our Father and our God, we bring you praise that you speak to us through your word. So we ask that as we gather together around your word, that you would speak to us once more for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin this morning with this story. It's not a true story, but it's a good story, and it does give me a good segue into this morning's text. The story tells of a man who was going skydiving for the first time. He'd taken all these lessons, and this was his first solo jump. After reaching the right height and under instruction, he jumped out the plane, but soon after, he panicked and couldn't remember how to open his parachute. As he was falling rapidly to earth, he was surprised to see another man coming up toward him from the ground up. So he shouted to him as loud as he could, "Hey buddy, do you know how to open a parachute?" The man shouted back, "Sorry, no, but do you know how to light a gas stove?" I like that story, and I like it today because it has the two elements of up and down, which are also in our text of 1 Kings 18. Verses 41 to 46. We've come some distance, albeit rather slowly and steadily, into these chapters concerning Elijah and the drought. We saw, of course, at the outset that the nation of Israel was in such a desperate state because of the drought upon the land, which was a direct consequence of two things. On the one hand, the idolatry of the nation led by Ahab and Jezebel. And on the other hand, the prayers of Elijah. I think we're in danger of overlooking that second point a little bit too quick. It's easy to grasp that idolatry led the nation into being under God's judgment, but we must also remember that it was the prayers of Elijah that ushered in the drought. We know this is so because while the Old Testament tells us that the drought lasted 3 years after Elijah first went to Ahab, and the New Testament says the whole drought lasted 3.5 years, then it must be that the drought began 6 months before Elijah first went to Ahab, that Elijah's prayers had been the actual instrument in bringing in that drought. Maybe that's why in our text 2 weeks ago, Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel. Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel, indicating that he knew of Elijah's role in the whole process. Now, the immediate context of these verses, as we saw last week, was the dramatic showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. We could summarize it this way. Fire fell from heaven, verse 38, and the people fell on their faces, verse 39. And now these verses complete that triad as we read of how rain fell from the clouds. Now that the reign of the worship of Baal had been broken, and now that the priests of Baal had been dealt with, there remained this problem of the drought. And Elijah knew that fire from heaven was one thing, but rain from the clouds another more urgent need at the time. And the breaking of the drought would once again bring blessing to the people of God, as well as serve as another reminder to Ahab and to the people of the Lord's complete control over all matters. What do we find in the text this morning? Two matters about one thing going up and one thing coming down. First, let's note that drought-breaking prayers went up. There are a number of things that happen on top of mountains in Scripture, and all of them are important. You could think, of course, of the handing down of the law of God on the top of Mount Sinai, or the offering of Isaac on the altar on the top of Mount Moriah, or Noah's Ark resting on the top of Mount Ararat, or the transfiguration of Jesus on Mount Tabor, in which both Moses and Elijah appeared, or even the top of the Mount of Olives from which Jesus ascended into heaven. That's quite a few mountaintops that are all significant. And so is Mount Carmel, where not only the victory of the Lord God over the false god Baal was evident, but also the eventual lifting of the drought through prayer and there are certain aspects of Elijah's prayer that stand out. There are 8 for us to note. See if you can keep track of them. For a start, it was direct. There was no doubt that Elijah did not start to pray generally for God to bless Israel. Now is the time for specific prayer in the light of the events that had taken place. Now is the time for direct intercession on behalf of all unfaithful Israel, for God to forgive and heal the land by breaking the drought. Then his prayer was earnest. This was not something indicated by its language, its loudness, or its length, but by his posture, the posture of face between his knees. In fact, nothing is mentioned of what Elijah prayed, but how he prayed and this posture he adopted was an outward evidence of his inward earnestness. Now, there are many references to posture in prayer in the scriptures, but this is the only reference to anyone at all praying in this particular way. The other references include standing, Nehemiah, kneeling, Solomon and Ezra, sitting, also Nehemiah, bowing, Moses, flat on your face, Abraham and Joshua, with uplifted hands, also Moses, or looking into heaven, as Jesus often prayed. There is, of course, no merit in praying the way that Elijah prayed. In fact, I suspect it would be rather uncomfortable. Ultimately, posture in prayer all comes down to the heart. Jesus condemned the prayers of the Pharisees, who prayed on street corners in order to be seen. You could think also of the Pharisee in the parable who prayed standing out the front of the temple, lifting his hands, who was condemned while the tax collector stood afar off, looking down at the ground. So in this case, what we can say about Elijah's posture is that it expressed something of his humility, his dependence upon the Lord. Then, consider, his prayer was of the highest priority. There's a contrast clearly here between Elijah and Ahab in verses 41 and 42. Ahab took up Elijah's invitation to go upon the mountain to eat and drink. Some have suggested that the food available on the top of the mountain to Ahab was nothing less than the sacrifice which had been offered, but that's kind of unclear. Either way, while Ahab was feeding his face, Elijah's face, as we have heard, was between his knees. Such a contrast that we'll come back to later. While Ahab ate, Elijah prayed, because the praying had to be done, and it wouldn't have been done unless it had been given priority. Elijah didn't eat, he prayed. William Carey was once reproached for spending so much time in prayer that he neglected his business. He replied that supplication, thanksgiving, and intercession were much more important in his life than laying up treasures on earth. Prayer is my real business, he said. Cobbling shoes is a sideline. It just helps me pay expenses. Then also, Elijah's prayer was persistent. Unlike his last prayer for fire from heaven, the answer for rain from the clouds wasn't given at once. He prayed 7 times for this rain, and each time he sent his servant toward the sea to look for any signs of its coming, and each time, while the servant was going, Elijah repeated that process, even when that servant came back and told Elijah each time that he saw nothing. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever prayed for something and seen nothing? I imagine that it would be so. Unanswered prayers can be discouraging. They do not incline you to persist, do they? Perhaps you or I, who are so unschooled in this discipline, would have prayed just the once and when no answer was given, just left it at that. But Elijah was not a man to treat prayer so lightly. It was the 7th time that Elijah had cast himself down on his knees before the Lord that the servant finally saw a cloud develop on the horizon. And that was the sign that Elijah needed. then also his prayer was mighty. When you consider what Elijah did and undid through his prayer, it makes you think twice about what you were praying for. Elijah prayed first that it would not rain over the whole land, and it did not rain, and then he prayed for the rain to return, and it did. These were mighty and bold requests of God that few of us would ever dare to voice. Then also his prayer was full of faith. It's significant he prayed face down. He did not need to see what was happening as he prayed. Rather, his trust was so secure in the Lord. See, in chapter 17, he had learned to trust God for his own needs, and then someone else's needs, and now in chapter 18, for the whole nation's needs. There is growth and expansion in faith as his prayer encompassed more and more, as he saw more and more of what God could do when approached in faith. And then his prayer relied upon the promises of God. Elijah was praying for the promised rain as though its coming depended upon his prayers and not upon the promises of God. But Elijah knew the promises of God. And the promise that Elijah must have had in mind was nothing less than 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. When God says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And here is where, again, two seemingly contradictory truths in the scriptures, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, come together. While God is the sovereign planner of events and is not surprised or thwarted by human deeds or misdeeds, man is still a creature endowed with choice and responsibility. So God has ordained the means as well as the ends. And in this case, the ends, that is, that it would rain, were met by the means that Elijah had to pray. And Elijah prayed, knowing that because of the promises that God had made, he would be bound to keep his word. Keep in mind, too, that prayer had not been mentioned as a condition that the rain might come. Elijah might well have gone away from Ahab confident that God would keep his promise and just get out the umbrella. But no, Elijah prayed, and he prayed for the promised rain as though its coming depended on his prayers and not upon God's promises. Someone defined prayer in this way: it is reminding God of his promises. Spurgeon said on this, "Every promise of Scripture is a writing of God, which may be pleaded before him with this reasonable request, 'Do as thou hast said.'" Then also his prayer, and this is the eighth one, was powerful. His prayers brought in the drought, and his prayers ended the drought. James tells us in the 5th chapter of his letter, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." If there's anything we don't know about that we should know about, it's this. It's the power of prayer. Who of us has ever plummeted the depths of that mine? If we learn anything from Elijah's experience, let's learn to get serious about prayer, because it's by prayer that things change, and by prayer that God moves. There are a lot of people who go to prayer not to ascertain the will of God or to ask him to do as he's promised, but to ask him to do what they want. But prayer is not getting God to adjust his program to what we want. It is adjusting our lives to the revealed will of God. When we pray, it isn't God who changes, it's we who change. Robert Law wrote, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." Or as other saints have expressed it, Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. Then, secondly, after Elijah's prayers went up, the text says the drought-breaking rains came down. The little cloud that Elijah's servant saw on the horizon wasn't a storm, but it was enough to let Elijah know that the rain was soon to arrive. And soon, as the text says, the heavens were black with heavy rain clouds, and the rain came down, proving the Lord's sovereign power and his rightful rule over the nation. Thinking of this in a more local setting reminds me that we know something of this. When the 2009 drought reached its peak, there were many who were saying that they doubted they would ever see Lake Eppalock full again. But within months of that, after much rain, we went out for a drive there one Saturday because we'd heard that the lake was overflowing into the spillway, and sure enough it was, and nearly half of Bendigo was out there watching it. More recently, the rains during the autumn season this year have meant too that we have exceeded rainfall expectations in many parts of our land, with some children seeing rain for the very first time in their lives. I'm not suggesting that there is a link between our droughts and the sins of our nation, although many do. But then even yet it must be said that our God continues to do as Jesus said in Matthew 5. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. The other thing that the rain did was not only confirm God's rule, but it also confirmed Elijah's ministry. By sending rain as he did, God gave a huge tick of approval to Elijah's calling and service as a prophet. This was seen also in the supernatural way in which Elijah was strengthened in the pouring rain, mind you, to run on ahead of Ahab, who rode in his chariot, and to run all the way to Jezreel, a distance of about 30 kilometres. Now that's no small distance. Given that a marathon is 42 kilometres, that might give you some indication of how far this was. The text even says that Elijah gathered up his garment to make this run. He wasn't dressed in singlet and shorts. And there was further complication of the rain as well. The text doesn't exactly tell us why Elijah was running to Jezreel. Suggestions have been made. One, that Elijah truly cared for Ahab despite his wickedness. And this gives rise to the thought that by running ahead of Ahab, Elijah showed how ready he was to serve and honour the king, who was still in that position of authority. Others suggest that the fact Elijah ran ahead of the king symbolizes how God is always one step ahead of man. Others point out that Ahab's means of transport was all of man's creation, while Elijah's was nothing less than the Spirit of God. As we come to reflect upon the events, especially Elijah's prayer, it would be easy for me to say, so, how's your prayer life? Maybe it needs some adjustment. And if it does, think carefully about Elijah's example. But a better application might be this. Let's do as the ad says. Let's compare the pair, Ahab and Elijah. Ahab had his opportunities. He saw the fire from heaven and the rain from the clouds, but it did nothing for him. His mind was set on other things. Immediate, urgent, physical things. Paul speaks of people like that in Philippians 3. He tells us that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. I don't think that Paul had Ahab in mind when he wrote that, but it certainly fits him well, as it might a whole host of men and women in the scriptures who put physical needs before everything else. You remember that parable that Jesus once told about the rich farmer who built a barn for all his crops and then an even bigger one so that he could eat, drink and be merry all his retirement days. But in doing that which was worldly wise, he never once had a thought to his soul, He lived for time and not for eternity. So when death came to him that very night, he died with the only name the parable gives him, Fool. But Paul also wrote in Colossians 3 of those who have been raised with Christ and who are therefore seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That certainly describes Elijah. His mind was on those heavenly things. His zealous concern was for the glory of his God, and though he was not perfect by any means, and though he was still subject to the many emotional and mental health struggles we all face, as we'll see in next week's text, God used Elijah's zeal and prayers and willingness to serve him in ways that Elijah could never have known. Compare the pair, Ahab and Elijah, chalk and cheese. The great missionary Amy Carmichael wrote on this, "Every day we live, we have to choose whether we will follow in the way of Ahab or the way of Elijah." Which will you choose? But let's not leave it there. Our New Testament reading this morning told us of the day when Elijah, on top of a mountain in the company of Moses, met with Jesus, and whatever glory could be seen in the face of Moses or Elijah was soon overshadowed and swallowed up by the glory that shone from the face of Jesus. See, Elijah, like many other saints of God in the Old Testament, points us to Jesus, who also prayed on mountaintops, but also in the garden when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, on the one hand, we have the prayers of Elijah that led to drought-breaking rains for the people of Israel. But on the other, and more importantly, we have the prayer of Jesus that led to the curse-breaking, wrath-bearing, sin-removing, love-demonstrating salvation for the people of God. Elijah points us again to Jesus. Will you bow before him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring from your heart your very selves because of what he's done for you? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your blessing upon us as we've thought about your word today. We recognize our own inability when it comes to prayer. We are unschooled, Lord. We don't know what it means to pray like Elijah prayed. We don't know how to persist, how to wrestle in prayer, how to do these things according to what the scriptures encourage us to do. Please help our prayer lives. But and more importantly, we thank you for the one who prayed for us, who interceded for us in the garden, which meant that he interceded for us on the cross, giving himself. We rejoice in the salvation that has come to us, curse-breaking salvation. We rejoice in all that the Lord Jesus accomplished. We pray that you would help us to remain faithful to him. And as we bring ourselves to you to offer our lives to him, our very selves, in all we do and say. Hear us then as we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.